Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua. We are in Joshua chapter. Throw something at me. Joshua chapter 10. This is a big chapter. There's a lot going on. So we're not going to get it all done today. But the end of chapter 10 goes along with chapter 11 and 12. So we'll try to do those together. But it's been a while. It's been a couple of weeks. I'm sure we've all slept since the last time we met. And I don't know about you, but when I sleep, every day I wake up, it's a brand new day. I don't remember anything from the day before. So, just as a review, in chapter 9, we saw that chapter 9 records the failure of Joshua and Israel. Their failure was that they were tricked into entering into a covenant with the Gibeonites. They shouldn't have been tricked. They had access to God's wisdom. They had access to God's word. They had access to God, but yet they didn't turn to God. They decided on their own. And thus they made a vow that they were not supposed to make. They were clearly in violation of Yahweh's instructions not to align themselves with the people of the land. But we saw that after having given their word to the Gibeonites, after having sworn to them in the name of Yahweh, they were now obligated, they were obliged to uphold the covenant. And this commitment is going to have further repercussions for Israel in this chapter. But as we'll see, Yahweh is going to use it for Israel's ultimate advantage, and Yahweh is going to use it to fulfill His will. Amen. Now, as I said before, chapter 10 is filled with all sorts of types, all sorts of symbols, Old Testament pictures that directly relate to our current New Testament Christian lives. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that the events of the Old Testament are written down for our admonition. They're there for our instruction, for our benefit, because they speak to our spiritual situation today. Amen. They speak to us in our lives. They have application. In effect, chapter 10 kind of deals with, it's not going to be said like this, but if you get right down and study it, chapter 10 deals with the battle for the city of Jerusalem. I mean, this is the first place Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible. And Joshua is going to be fighting the king of Jerusalem. As we're going to see in chapter 10, verse 1, the king of Jerusalem, his name is Adonai Zedek. And that name means Lord of Righteousness. Wow, how can you fight against that? Amen. Well, what we're going to see is that this particular individual is a hater of God's people, and he is going to make war against God's people. So obviously this Lord of Righteousness is an imposter. He's a fake. He is actually a picture of the coming Antichrist, who will also lead a coalition of kings and their armies against God and God's people. So right off the bat, we are introduced to, or we get a glimpse, a preview of what the Battle of Armageddon is going to look like. Now the battle here in chapter 10 that Joshua is going to engage in, this is a battle for the central highlands of the land of Canaan. And it will lead to the eventual conquest of the entire southern portion of the land of Canaan. And there's something interesting that we have to note before we go on, because let's face it. The nation of Israel, the people of Israel, are never what they should be until the right king is put into place. Now, let me explain that to you. Israel never expands to its fullest potential until the right king is in the right place. And this is a historical fact, because as we go through Joshua, we're going to see that they're all about conquering the land. But they do it, but they don't really do it. I mean, they knock out some of the big guys, but a lot of the little guys are still there. There's a lot of work to be done after Joshua is off the scene. And in the book of Judges, we see Israel just struggles to survive. I mean, sometimes they're okay, sometimes they're not okay. Oh my goodness. And then under Saul, their first king, we notice that Israel never really amounts to what it's supposed to be. God had promised Abraham, he had given him lines, borders. They were clear. They were promised, but Israel never reached it. Not until David shows up on the scene. Of course, he ruled 7 years in Hebron, but Hebron wasn't the capital. Jerusalem was the capital. And finally, when David comes to Jerusalem, and Israel finally has the right king in the right place, then the land is united, all the tribes come together as one unit, and Israel finally becomes more powerful than it had ever been before. Its borders expand to the nearest of the description given by God to Abraham, all the way up to the Euphrates River. Israel becomes a powerhouse in the region. This is a historical truth, and it is a literal truth. You can track it as you read through the Old Testament. But, this is also a picture of our own lives. This is a picture of our own Christian walk. This is a picture of what goes on in the heart of each individual believer. You see, the right king has to be on the throne. Amen. For us to reach our full potential. Not some Adonai Zedek. Not some imposter. Not some usurper. You see, because Adonai Zedek was the king of righteousness, but as we'll see, it's self-righteousness. Amen. And when he's on the throne, you're going nowhere. Right. You're going backwards. Adonai Zedek never comes alone. He always has his gang with him. His gang, his coalition of rebellious kings. And what they're trying to do in our hearts is they're trying to hold on to the center of our lives. They're trying to be first. It's the flesh. Self-righteousness. It's the world. And we got to make sure that they are gone. We got to make sure that they are removed from power and the right king is put into the right place. We'll never reach our full potential until we fully surrender our hearts to the right king. Amen. And only when that better Joshua is invited to come in and take his rightful place in our hearts, that's when we'll have complete victory. That's when we will realize fulfillment. That's when we will become virtuous, because we will be fulfilling the job that we were made to fill. We will be doing the job that we were made to do. But that's another sermon altogether. Amen. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king. And how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. Now I have to say that Adonai Zedek did hear these things. But what he heard was misinformation. What he heard was wrong, because Joshua hasn't taken Ai. Joshua didn't destroy Jericho. That was the Lord's doing. Amen. Joshua was just there. Amen. And so the king here is hearing the right stuff. It's just the wrong names. Joshua would have utterly failed in both instances if it were not for the Lord's direction and the Lord's presence. Obviously, this was all the Lord's doing. But look at verse 2. That they feared greatly. After they heard what Joshua had done, after they heard what the Lord had done, they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Now, wait a minute. What's he saying here? He's saying that Adonai Zedek was afraid. He was scared. He was troubled in his spirit when they heard that Gibeon had defected to the Israelites. It troubled them because Gibeon wasn't no small podunk holler. Gibeon was a big, big city. And it had a lot of big guys in it. They knew that they were a mighty people, and yet they saw them turn tail and turn against them. That has to be disconcerting. Amen. when one of your big allies decides, we're just going to give up. We give up. What are you going to do? You're leaving us hanging. They were greatly troubled by their defection. But this verse also reveals to us that the Gibeonites, they didn't submit to Joshua from a position of weakness. They weren't weak. They weren't helpless. Oh, they could fight. They could put up a fight. But they realized they didn't want to. They were almighty men. So there must have been both the fear of the Lord and a sincere trust in His Word that caused them to swindle their way into a forgiveness. That's what they did. They knew that Joshua was coming. They knew they couldn't fight against God, so they knew they had to do something. Amen. Just like Rahab knew that Joshua's God was greater than anything she ever worshipped. Amen. She said, look, I'm going to just throw myself at the mercy of your God. And that's what the Gibeonites did. Amen. They could have fought, but they knew they wouldn't win. They knew they had come to the end of themselves, and spiritually they were bankrupt, just as bankrupt as they were physically. Because you can't fight against God. All the money in the world will not take care of your problems. That's only right. God can take care of your problems.
Amen.
All the power in the world will not take care of your problems. Only God can take care of your problems.
Amen.
So when we get to a position where we think, hey, I think I've got this handled. No, you're running. You're running the wrong way. Blindly.
Amen.
They had a sincere trust in God's word, and that compelled them to enter into a covenant with Israel instead of fighting them. Now, look at the situation. Joshua and Israel cross the Jordan. Jericho falls. Ai falls eventually. Now you have Gibeon, and four or five cities around the area have defected to Joshua and Israel. And what you, if you're looking at a map of Israel, Joshua has cut right across the center of the country. He has effectively cut off the northern cities and nations from the southern nations. And they're getting a little worried. Something is not going good. They have cut a swath across the midsection of Canaan and cutting each of the areas off. So what do they do? Verse 3. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham. I don't know why you'd call your kid Hoham. King of Hebron, but nobody laughs because he's king. Piram, king of Jarmuth. Japhia, king of Lachish. And Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. And therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now, these kings are pagan kings. They're not necessarily fearful kings, but they are pretty smart. They see that Joshua is basically kicking butt and taking names. So they don't fight Joshua. No, we're not going to fight Joshua. No, we're going to go fight our used-to-be buddies. They defected. We're going to go take them out. Instead of fearing and repenting like the Gibeonites, these kings, they kind of react like wild animals when it gets backed in the corner. They just fight. They attack. And these five kings actually represent the backbone of the southern area of Canaan, all those southern city-states. They want to attack Gibeon, and they want to punish them. They want to send the message to all the other city-states, look, don't defect or we're going to take you out. And this makes sense on a military side of it, but it doesn't really have quite the desired effect that they were hoping for. Because as this confederation of kings and armies began to assemble, I'm sure that Yahweh sat up in heaven and laughed at all of their efforts. That's what it says in Psalms chapter 2. Sure, you know, he laughs at the efforts of men. Let me turn there real quick, because I like that verse. Psalm chapter 2. is in my Bible somewhere. I have to tell you, we were at Greg Laurie's church, and every time they would make a Bible reference, it sounded like, is it raining? All the pages in the Bible, like, oh my goodness. Why, Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And He who sits in the heavens shall laugh.
Amen. Amen.
Knock yourself out, is what He's saying. Because unknown to these five kings, God was using these events to accomplish His own purposes. They think they're fighting against God when they're actually doing His will.
Amen.
You know what? God pulls that on Satan all the time.
Amen.
He pulls that same thing on him all the time. Because instead of having to defeat these five city-states one at a time, Joshua is going to be allowed by God to defeat them all at one time. Just take them all out.
Amen.
Kill five birds with one stone. God's going to use Joshua's mistake with the Gibeonites, because this is what caused it all. God's going to use Joshua's mistake with the Gibeonites to protect Gibeon and its fellow sister cities, but also to accelerate the conquest of Canaan. And so this helps us to understand that no mistake in our lives as Christians is final. No mistake is final for the dedicated believer. God can even use our foolish blunders to accomplish His purposes. You know what God cannot use? God cannot use our foolish rebellion. God cannot use our foolish pride. And He cannot use our foolish self-confidence.
That's right.
But when we turn to Him,
amen,
He can use us.
That's right.
And He will use us. Now, it's what caused all of this? Well, it's the covenant. The covenant that Joshua entered into foolishly. The vow that he made foolishly with the Gibeonites. But even this covenant is symbolic. On Joshua's part, yeah, it was a result of carelessness and compromise. But on Gibeon's part, well, it was wisdom. They were pretty smart for doing this. Why? Because they got to live. Joshua says, yeah, we'll let you live, but you're going to be our slaves. Yeah, but they get to work in the house of God. My goodness, how much better could it be?
Amen.
They weren't even Israelites. They weren't even Jews, but yet they get to assist in the service of the Lord. The Gibeonites surrendered. They acknowledged a greater power than themselves, and they submitted to the God of Joshua and Israel. They submitted to Yahweh, and they did it willingly. They wanted to be slaves of God.
Amen.
So how does that apply to our lives? You see, when the enemy catches wind of anything in our lives that is going to be submitted to God, anything that we have that's been a problem for us, anything that we have that has tripped us up, anything that we finally decide, God, I'm giving it to You. Lord, I'm turning it over to You. When the enemy sees anything in your life that comes under subjection to the true Joshua, the right king, you know, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, then we must understand that there's going to be warfare. You're asking for a fight. And Satan and his minions are willing to bring the fight. And the fight is on. The fight is on. But we need to understand that there is no spiritual progress without warfare.
Amen.
If we're not willing to fight, we're not willing to move forward.
That's right.
The New Testament talks about this all the time. It talks about what? Principalities?
Yeah.
Powers? Paul mentions shields, helmets, swords, breastplates,
yeah,
belts and shoes, all kind of things.
Right.
Talks about wrestling.
Yeah.
Talks about fighting the good fight. My goodness, what's going on here? We're in it now.
Amen.
Oh, we're in it now.
Amen.
And that's the reality of the Christian life. We must be prepared to fight. And we must be equipped to fight.
Amen.
And all that preparation and all that equipment comes from God's Word. It comes from God's Spirit in our lives. And we have to seek it. We have to give them permission to change us, to make us ready. Because the fight is on. The fight is on. And we're going to see later on that no matter where you're at, you're going to be fighting. So you might as well be fighting right there where Jesus is, right? Amen. I want to be next to Him.
Amen.
All right, I don't want to be in the back with some knucklehead that doesn't know what they're doing. I want to be up at the front.
Amen.
Yeah, well, a lot of stuff's happening at the front. Yeah, but He's there.
He's there.
And you know what? All that stuff's happening. I get to watch Him work. I get to
Amen.
See His work in my life and the lives of other people. So I might as well be up front. But look at verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal. Now, Gilgal plays an important part in chapter 10. It's actually mentioned 5 times in chapter 10. And it's there for a reason. Symbolically, it's there for a reason. Hopefully, we'll get to that before the end of the day. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Now, this is interesting to me. Because if you've lived long enough, you know that people like to hang on technicalities, right? Oh, but technically, I don't have to do this. I agreed to do this, but I didn't agree to do that. So technically, you can ask all you want to. I don't have to fulfill it. We understand that, right? We understand that. And here we see that the Gibeonites are facing certain annihilation, and so they send off to Joshua and say, hey, we're your servants. Didn't you promise not to kill us? And Joshua could have easily said, yeah, I promised not to kill you, but I didn't say anything about these guys.
Amen.
You know? Joshua and all the rulers of Israel could have said, hey, we were tricked into making that vow. We didn't promise them that we would protect them from everything. We just said we wouldn't kill them.
Amen.
This would be a good way to get out from under that stupid vow we made. But they didn't do that. They didn't do that.
Amen.
Because Joshua and Israel thought it was not only important to honor the letter of the vow, but they also wanted to honor the spirit of the vow. They have now become responsible for Gibeon. And so their Gibeon's fight was Joshua's fight. That's strange to us. You're like, hey, because I should say me. I don't know about you guys. But we always try to find the loopholes. Yeah, I know I said that, but I didn't say this, so that means I'm scot-free. But do we really honor God when we seek the loopholes? I mean, we could be politicians. Politicians seek the loopholes. That's not us. That's not who we're called to be.
Amen.
We're called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and Jesus doesn't look for loopholes.
Amen.
If there's a problem, He solves it.
Right.
If there's a situation, He deals with it.
Right.
And if something needs to be sacrificed, He's willing to do it.
Amen.
And we should be as well.
Amen.
Maybe it was the fact that Israel and Joshua began to realize that their covenant with an undeserving and deceitful Gibeon was very similar to the covenant that God made with an undeserving and very often deceitful Israel. You see, both Gibeon and Israel deserved destruction. There were a couple of times in the wilderness where God said, I'm going to get rid of all of them, Moses. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses was thinking, no, don't do that. Moses prayed for them. Gibeon was under the ban. But you know what? Israel was under the ban as well.
Amen.
Moses stood up for them, and God forgave them. So both Israel and Gibeon both deserved destruction. Neither deserved the covenant, but both received it as a result of God's grace.
Amen.
I think Joshua and Israel began to realize that. And when we begin to fully understand the depravity of our own sin, the extent of God's sacrifice that He paid to bring us forgiveness, then it's no longer such a great sacrifice for us to die to ourselves, to live for Him, to minister to other people who we think don't deserve it. They don't. They don't deserve it. We got to get a hold of that fact, because we didn't deserve it either.
No, we didn't.
And that's why God says, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal. He and all the people, not just a few of them, they all went. All the mighty men of valor. And look at verse 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Now, I have to say, that's pretty good information.
Amen.
First, there's a command. What's the command? God says, don't fear.
Amen.
Now, Joshua had good reason to fear, because this is the first time he come up against a coalition of five armies. And there was a lot more of them than there were of Israel. And God said, don't fear. That's a command. Don't fear. Fear can cripple our ability to fight the battles that God gives to us. We're commanded not to fear our enemies. But as we see, God's command is always coupled with a promise. Don't fear, because I've delivered them into your hand. Alright? We have nothing to fear, because God has delivered. We can obey God's commands not to fear, because we have His promise of ultimate victory. We have that promise right now. We have that promise today. And thus we can now see fear for what it really is. All fear is unbelief.
That's it.
Unbelief. The unwillingness to believe what God has promised. That's what fear is. And that's why God says, fear not. Don't fear, just believe.
Amen.
Just believe. Now verse 9, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. And I love this, because it speaks to us as Christians. This was no small feat for the armies of Israel. Gilgal to Gibeon was only 25 miles. It's only a 25 mile march. But it's up, ascending almost 4,000 feet within 25 miles. And they did it at night. So here's the concept. What? We got to go fight? When? Now? Okay. So all night, no sleep, uphill, both ways.
Yeah.
You know the old saying.
Yeah.
And then when they get there, they have to fight the battle. Oh my goodness, I've just climbed 4,000 feet all night long. Don't I get a break? No. No break. This is when the battle starts. We fight now. And of course, we're going to see that God extends the day, so they also have to work overtime.
Amen.
Now, you got to imagine what these soldiers are thinking. God said He delivered them to us. Why do we got to walk all this way?
Yeah.
Couldn't He just run them down the hill for us? There's got to be an easier way. If Yahweh's already given us the victory, why do we have to walk all night uphill? They go all night without sleep. They go all night without rest. From 2,000 feet below sea level to nearly 2,000 feet above sea level. And when they arrive, that's when they start fighting. I think God was telling them, look, you have the victory, so don't be afraid. Just bring the Ben-Gay. It's going to be a long day.
Amen.
Yeah?
Amen.
You see, God will move on our behalf. But He has something for us to do as well.
That's right.
He has work for us to do as well. Oftentimes, we associate God's grace and blessing with ease and comfort. And that is wrong. That is so wrong. Is God gracious? Yes. Does God give us blessing? Yes. But that doesn't mean we kick back and put it in neutral and wait for something to happen. No. God gives us grace and blessing so we will get busy about our Father's business. We balk at the truth that we're often exercised by God's grace, not put at ease. God gives us His grace so that we will work, that we will come alongside Him. The divine reassurance of verse 8 does not stifle human effort. It stimulates it. It causes Joshua to get up and go. Look, God's given it to us. Let's go take it. We all have a part to play. God's comfort was not given to pacify Joshua and Israel. It was given to call forth activity in His servants. And that's what God does to us every Sunday. Every time we crack open His Word, every time we sit down at home and read His Word, He is calling us forth to activity. See, God's sovereignty, the truth, the reality of God's sovereignty, when it is rightly used, should energize human response, not thwart it, not put it aside. It makes us, it compels us to get out there and do Him. God does His work, but He also draws us into working with Him, because that's what He desires. He wants to hang out with us. He wants to work with us. He wants to work alongside of us. There's something in this Christian walk that God wants our participation in. He desires it. He longs for it. We are co-laborers with Christ. We are yoked in the same yoke with Jesus Christ. Did He not say that? Come, my yoke is easy. Well, He's on one side of it. We're on the other. That's why it's easy. He's carrying the load. And there's a privilege in this for all of us. Now, I'm not saying that God helps those who help themselves. That's not scriptural. That's just goofy. What I'm saying is that God wants to draw His people into a partnership with Him so that they can see His work being done. By Him. By Him. Because God had plenty of other things to do and He wanted Israel to see it. And again, we're going to be in the battle whether we like it or not. So if we're going to face the difficulties anyway, we might as well do it alongside Jesus Christ. Amen. We might as well do it with Him. Look at verse 10. And so the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword.
Amen.
What is going on here? Well, I think what Israel is seeing is that their greatest warrior was their God.
Amen.
Yahweh was the greatest warrior in Israel.
Amen.
And you know, the church has kind of lost sight of that.
Yeah.
Of a God who fights for us. You know, we like the baby Jesus meek and mild. You know, that's not what we see in the New Testament. Oh, he'll make a whip.
Amen.
And he'll drive them out of the temple.
Amen.
He'll push people around.
That's right.
He'll push the rebellious ones around. But those who are humble, oh, He loves them. He loves them. The church has lost sight of God as a warrior. But we need to realize that that's what we need. We need God as a warrior. Because that's what gives us hope. No mild Jesus is going to solve our problems. No, we need a strong warrior Lord. But imagine what those exhausted Israelites saw. You see, what's going on here is they climb the ascent up to Gibeon. And they're on this big plateau. And they're in the thick of the battle. And the enemy is on the run. And obviously the enemy's running the opposite direction. No, they're not going to run down the hill. They're going to run on the other side of the hill, on the descent to Beth Horon. And so, all right, we climb, we fought. Now we got to run. They're chasing them. And the enemy is all down the hill. And as they come over the ridge, what do they see? They see hailstones flying. Some believe it was just rocks flying from heaven. Destroying the enemy before them. An amazing sight, I'm sure.
Amen.
These exhausted Israelites saw Israel's greatest warrior at work defeating the enemy. It's Yahweh who is their fighter.
Amen.
He's the victor who literally crushes the enemy.
Amen.
Now, these Israelites may have complained about the all-night uphill march. But had they known what they would have seen on the other side of that plateau, none of them would have complained. I can imagine what they were saying. Did you see the size of those hailstones? Oh my goodness! I'm sure that It's bigger than a baseball, and I don't even know what a baseball is. They were in awe of the work of God. But you see, it's the same for us as well, because the Christian walk, the life that we live for Christ, is an uphill battle. Yeah. It's an uphill march. And it takes great effort. It takes sacrifice. But the payoff will be so much more worth all the effort and sacrifice, because what we have waiting for us is that much greater. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you, and for me, for us. That's what we have waiting for us. And the first look that we have at the Lamb of God, the first vision we see of Jesus with the marks of slaughter on Him, not one of us will complain about anything we had to do for Him. Not one of us will complain about anything that we gave to Him. Not one of us will complain about the time that we yielded to Him, or any obedience that was a sacrifice for us. It'll all be forgotten. Amen. When we see our Lord and Savior. When our eyes see Jesus, there won't be a single complaint. There won't be a single regret. Unless, of course, we may regret that we didn't do more. We may regret that we didn't do more. You know, the Bible does say that the Lord will wipe away all our tears.
Amen.
There might be some tears of regret. For a little while. Verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said, "In the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day.
Wow.
We get to work overtime. Now, if you were expecting a scientific explanation or a description of this miracle, the greatest physical miracle that is recorded in the Bible, I have to tell you that you are set for disappointment. I have no clue how God did this. But I also have no doubt that God did this. And herein lies the problem, because a lot of skeptics say, "Oh, it's impossible. How could that be impossible? We serve a transcendent God."
That's right.
You know, God is invisible not because we can't see Him, it's because He's transcendent.
Amen.
We can't understand Him. Right. He's beyond our capabilities.
Yes,
but this happened, and the only way that I know that it could happen, now, the Bible says it stood still, and we all know that the sun doesn't move anyway, right?
Right?
And that's one of the things they throw out. Well, the sun doesn't even move. Oh, the earth. Yeah, but every day on the news they say sunrise and they say sunset.
Yeah.
Don't they know the sun doesn't move? No, it's just a matter. It's a figure of speech.
Yes.
So obviously something happened. Something happened to cause the sun to either slow down. It says stand still, but it probably slowed down in the rotation. The earth rotation has slowed down, or maybe the axis of the earth was altered in some way. You know, because right now, this time of year in Alaska, it don't get dark at all.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Who knows? I don't know how it happened. I just know that it happened. Regardless of how it happened, we know that the Egyptian histories, the Babylonian histories, the Greek, the Chinese histories, all record a long day. Somewhere in the past, there was one day that was longer than all the rest. At the same time, Native American histories, the Incan histories, Polynesian histories in the South Pacific, all record a long night. You know, because if someone's going to have a long day, somebody else is going to have a long night, right?
Right?
So they got to sleep late the next day. What is interesting here is that the sun and the moon were principal deities of the Canaanite idolatry. But on this day, they failed to serve the Canaanites. On the contrary, they were serving Israel.
Amen.
They were serving the God who created them. You see, day and night belong to God. And everything God has made is His servant. And if God can't perform this miracle, then He can't perform any miracle.
That's right.
If God can't do this, He can't do anything.
Amen.
He is imprisoned in His own creation. He is unable to use or suspend the very laws that He built into nature. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that I serve.
Amen.
The God I serve can do anything.
That's right.
Anything He sets His mind to.
Amen.
And He will. And so the sun stood still, and Joshua and Israel were given the opportunity to complete the destruction of their enemy.
Amen.
That's important for us to realize. When we begin to fight the flesh, we got to take it all away.
Amen.
We got to take the fight to the enemy. We got to fight until it's keep fighting until it's done.
Amen.
But verse 14, and there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now, looking at this, the greatest miracle wasn't the fact that the sun stood still. The greatest miracle that the author here is telling us is that God listened to the prayers of a man. God listened to Joshua's prayer, and Joshua didn't go in the back room and pray this, "Oh Lord, please help us." No, he stood in front of his army and he declared it to God. "God, make the sun stand still." Joshua went out on a limb.
Yeah.
Because if it didn't happen, well, talk about egg on your face.
Yeah, right.
In front of your own army.
Yeah.
But here it begs the question, what do the prayers of one individual that are animated by faith mean to God?
Everything.
It means a lot.
Amen.
It holds a lot of weight with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him."
Amen.
All He's looking for are loyal hearts. All He's looking for is someone who will trust Him. Someone who will step out in faith and do His will.
Amen.
God has no problem doing miracles. But He's not going to do them for our entertainment.
No.
Yeah. He's going to do that because we need it to be done. Because we're doing His will.
Amen.
What does this mean to us? So when we finally get real with God, God will get real with us.
Amen.
When we come to the end of ourselves and are finally willing to really deal with our own heart issues, when we're finally willing to dethrone any self-righteousness, any self-confidence, and let Jesus Christ be the Lord of our lives fully. When we're really willing to come to terms with the things in our life that need to change. When we're willing to make that uphill march to see God's will done in our life, then God will lengthen that day for us. God will arrange the battlefield so that door does not shut until the chapter has genuinely come to pass. Because when we get right with God, He wants to make sure that we see it through.
Amen.
And He will arrange the circumstances to see that that happens. When we get real with God and are willing to repent and get right, then God will give us the victory. He will make sure we have the victory. And if He doesn't, then He isn't the God that He says He is. Right?
Amen.
Because that's His desire. That's
Amen.
His will.
That's right.
All we have to do is align our will with His will.
Amen.
Joshua returns and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Gilgal, as you remember, was the place of consecration. And so that speaks to us. That everything Joshua and Israel were doing, they were doing from a position of consecration to God. They had surrendered themselves to God. God had conquered them at Gilgal. And so all their operations were coming from that place. And that's where ours should come from as well.
Amen.
I was going to go all the way to verse 27, but we're not going to make it.
Let's do it.
I'll tell you what, I'll read through it. And then we'll call it good. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave of Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of the slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. Not to worry, because their escape will be very short, because Joshua and Israel are going to go to those cities, and they're going to take care of them there. Thanks for staying. Now we're here, we're going to take care of you. Verse 21, when all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace, and no one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Now, it may seem confusing that verse 15 says they went back to Gilgal, and here verse 21 says they went to Makkedah. But we got to understand, verse 15 is a summary conclusion. And as we go on through the rest of the chapter, the author is telling us what Joshua and Israel did in particular before they went back to Gilgal. And so they're doing their mop-up process here. On their way back to Makkedah, it says, no one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. There's an odd place to be in when the people of God are so feared by their enemies that no one says anything against them. We don't live in that world today. We don't live in that world, but we could.
Yes.
But we could. Not because we're fierce, not because we're strong, but because we're faithful and we're obedient to God. When we humble ourselves before Him, God will elevate us before our enemies.
Amen.
It's an invitation to humble ourselves. Verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And so it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight.
Amen.
Wow. Something's going on here. Something going on here that is very important. Joshua's instructions here to his military captains might seem odd, they actually serve an important purpose. Now, this was not some act of barbarism. This was not some act of force or some flagrant display of machismo. It was, loosely speaking, a sacrament, a picture, an illustration. Joshua explains its purpose in verse 25. Its purpose for doing this was to encourage confidence in the soldiers, to encourage strength and boldness in his officers, because this is exactly what God is going to do to all of their enemies. He's going to put them under his feet. And the officers' feet pressed on the necks of these five laid out kings. It was an acted out parable. It was a story to give them courage, to give them faith. It was a sign of assurance, an assuring sign of how Yahweh would certainly place all of their other enemies beneath them. So this symbolic act was intended as a visible encouragement to the people of God. That's why they did it. Now, I'm sure some skeptics may wonder how a simple symbolic action could ever build up faith, since there's really no logic in it. And that's a valid assumption, that's a valid question. I mean, as we mentioned before, how could a rainbow in the clouds make Noah feel secure of God's promise? Or how could a multitude of stars in the sky produce faith in Abraham of God's promise to his descendants? Well, the answer is because they weren't trusting in the rainbow, and Abraham wasn't trusting in the stars. They were trusting in the Word of God.
Amen.
The rainbow and the stars only reminded them of the Word of God. Sacraments are not for skeptics. They're for believers. They're to be used as props for our own weak faith. They're never intended to convince us of truth, but just to remind us of God's promises. To help us feel that God's word is reliable. To help us understand that His help is sure. In the same way, I mean, what we did today. Eating broken crackers and drinking grape juice. Oh, that's all it was. But yet, that simple act assures us that the work of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ will always sustain us.
Amen.
And the fact that He is coming back. It's just a simple act, but it carries a lot of weight.
Amen.
Not because of the crackers or the juice, because of God's word, because of God's promise.
Right.
Joshua was doing the same thing here, acting out a parable to build faith. And so in the same way, these dirty Israelite feet planted on royal Canaanite necks provided fresh encouragement that this is what Yahweh will do to all of your enemies. And we need to understand that God's going to do the same thing for ours, our enemies as well. Then the last two verses. And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening, just hanging around. And so it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Well, there you go. All five kings were buried together in the same tomb. And what did they do? They piled stones in front of it, and those stones served as a memorial. Again, another memorial of God's work in the land. These memorials are popping up everywhere. God wants them to remember His work, His power.
Yeah.
Let's stand. And chapter 10 records the greatest physical miracle that God has ever done. He adjusted the whole solar system just for Joshua.
Amen.
But it's not the greatest miracle of all.
Yeah.
Okay? The greatest miracle of all is the work of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
His work of redemption on the cross.
Right.
Where He accomplished full payment of God's wrath against our sin. And we don't want to miss out on the benefits of that miracle.
Yeah.
Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You for this ordinance that You have given us. This communion, Lord. This Lord's Supper. Lord, that we participate in. Lord, we know that You're here with us. That You dwell among us. That You walk among us. Lord, that You work among us. Lord, we thank You for the reminder. We thank You for the Spirit that compels us, Lord, into activity to do what You've called us to do. And Lord, I pray that every heart here today that has been touched by this communion, Lord, would also be touched by Your Spirit. Lord, that our faith would grow. Our faith would grow to the point where we no longer fear stepping out in faith. But Lord, we trust You. We trust Your guidance. We trust Your leadership. We trust Your Word.
Amen.
Lord, I pray that we would know Your Word more so that we would trust it more. Thank You for bringing us together. Lord, we pray that You protect us through the weather. Use us this week to honor You, to glorify Your name amongst Your enemies. And bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.